Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Isaiah, chapter 58. Out of all the Old Testament prophets that wrote and prophesied, it has been said that the prophet Isaiah contains more than any other book of the different prophecies relating to Christ Jesus. Tell me I did it again. Sometimes my pen is quicker than my brain. Look at Isaiah 59. I believe it's Isaiah 59 here. Isaiah 59. My, Bob.
What are you looking for?
Well, I see why. I am turning 62 tomorrow, and I think my mind and my brain are now reminding me. Turn to Psalms 58. Psalm 58. I'm thinking Isaiah. I'm so sorry. Boy, you got to keep on praying for me. Brain cells, every day I wake up and I'm always reminded that I've lost a few more brain cells. Psalm 58. Why I had Isaiah. I apologize. Psalm 58. Okay, let's see if your pastor can regroup here. Verse 1 to 5 and then verse 10. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Notice verses 3 about human nature. Notice all the children that we have brought into the world and our parents bringing us into the world. The Bible says that children go astray, not when they reach the age of accountability or when they go into public school, as soon as they are born. They head for the broad gate and the spacious road that leads to destruction. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Notice in verses 4 how the Bible uses in symbolic language the picture of a serpent and the picture of an adder to depict sin that flows through the spiritual veins of the fallen sons of Adam, to include you and I, when we came forth from our mother's womb. Now look at verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, and shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Strange language, strange verbiage, but I want to call your attention to the use of a serpent and an adder in this particular psalm depicting sin. And notice the righteous shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And the wicked are likened in this particular psalm to a serpent or to an adder. Just take that thought and file it in the back of your mind within this next half hour or so as we consider the crushing of the serpent, part one, and the crushing of the serpent, part two, in the next hour. Well, beloved, let's do a quick review. Let's look at four things in order to kind of get our minds in gear here this morning before we plunge into Genesis 3 and 15. And our last two installments, last Lord's Day, there were several things that I brought to the table. And I'm simply going to bring four of them in order to make a quick review and to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. Number one, The heart of the Old Testament prophets and their message pointed exclusively to the coming of Messiah and the completed atonement that he would accomplish. I'm stating here this morning dogmatically that the overwhelming bulk of the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies, whether it was spoken or written and preserved in our Old Testament scriptures, exclusively pointed to the first coming of Christ and everything that he would do in his earthly ministry, everything that he would accomplish on the cross, everything that he would achieve while walking out of his tomb, and everything that he presently is doing at the Father's right hand, like interceding for you and I at the Father's right hand, and saving sinners while seated at the Father's right hand, and running the universe as a sovereign at the Father's right hand. All of their prophecies pointed to that. Secondly, the writers of the New Testament continually made their appeal to the Old Testament in demonstrating how Christ was the focus of that message, and that the New Testament provides the exact meaning and the proper interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and not human scholarship. Matter of fact, what I'm advocating here this morning may even shock some of you. Versus reading your Bible from Genesis forward, maybe you need to read your Bible from the New Testament and go backwards. It's the New Testament that throws light on the Old Testament. And what do you find the New Testament writers doing? Whether it was Jesus who was preaching, or the gospel writers who were writing, or Paul or Peter or John writing their letters, they would make their allusions, or they would quote the Old Testament and say, that is this. What Isaiah wrote is this. What Amos referred to is this. What this prophet prophesied is now unfolding in your very eyes there in the middle of the first century. Thirdly, the promise of Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I failed to mention that the great and dreadful day of the Lord in context is not the second coming of Christ, but was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not every time that the term the day of the Lord or the great and dreadful day of the Lord has any reference all the time to the second advent. The promise of Elijah, based on the book of Malachi, coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, was totally fulfilled in the person and work of John the Baptist. Jesus even substantiates that on two occasions in the Gospels. And those who say, well, Elijah has to come before the great and dreadful day, well, guess what? Moses and Elijah did come before the great and dreadful day on Mount Tabor, in the Mount of Transfiguration, if you want to go that route with me. Moses and Elijah did make an appearance in the flesh on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. One representing the law, the other representing the prophets. Two major divisions of the Old Testament that Jesus uses in Luke 24. And God the Father overshadows them with his divine presence in the cloud presence, and says, behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Why? Because the law and the prophets were encapsulated in Christ. The law and the prophets found everything. Jesus was he was that center. He was the hub. He was the vortex. Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets funneling into Christ in his person and in his work. So yes, if you want to go that route, they did come before AD 70. So the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that the futurist tells you happens to be Moses and Elijah coming back to earth as human flamethrowers is false. It's a gross, blasphemous interpretation to God's word. Fourthly, though not stated by me last week, but I'll state it now, for all fulfilled prophecy is one of the key proofs to the inspiration and the trustworthiness of all of sacred scripture. When the Bible speaks on history, when the Bible speaks on science, like the earth being round, like the earth standing in outer space, hanging in space on nothing, when it talks about people, dates, and places, the Bible is 100% accurate. But one of the things that should solidify your belief in your trustworthiness in this sacred book is the scores and scores and scores of biblical prophecies that have been fulfilled to the T. Right down to the T. And then finally, for those of you who may be curious, the Hebrew word translated prophet in the Old Testament is found over 242 times just in the Old Testament alone. And it simply means a spokesman, one who speaks on behalf of God. And the context, this prophet could either be a true prophet, like Isaiah and Amos, or it could be a false prophet or a phony prophet who is basically impersonating a spokesman for God. Now, in the Greek side of the house, the Greek word that is translated prophet is the Greek word prophemi, prophemi. The word pro means to come before, and phemi means to speak or to declare. So you put the pronoun with the noun, and what do you get? It means to declare or to make one's thoughts known beforehand, thus to prophesy, to state something well before the event, whatever occur or happen. So there's a few word studies. Well, beloved, having stated now the biblical relationship between the shadows of the Old Testament prophets and their full sun exposure in the New Testament proofs of fulfillment, let's tackle the very first promise given to us. Let us now turn to Genesis 3 and 15. We're going to spend the remainder of this half hour and the next hour looking at this beautiful prophecy, the Proto-Evangelicum, or the first gospel. Genesis 3, allow me to read just verses 14 and 15 for now. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I, God the Father, will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now notice that cosmic battle. And between thy seed and her seed. There's another aspect of a cosmic battle. It, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise or crush thy head, and in the process, thou shall bruise or crush the heel to the seed of the woman. What I'm doing here is I'm giving you interpretation. Let's look at it again. Follow along verses 15. I, God the Father, will put enmity. The word enmity means warfare, hostility, conflict, okay? War, cosmic battle between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall crush the serpent's head. But in the process of that crushing, Satan, or the serpent, would inflict a crushing wound to the woman's seed. What's going on here? Let's get the context. Man has rebelled against his creator God and lawgiver. Go back to Genesis 2. Flip over a page maybe in your Bible because of its size and because of the type of print. If not, maybe it's just across the page. Genesis 2, 16. The Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And in the Hebrew, the ending of verse 17 reads as follows, in dying you shall die. That's the connotation in the Hebrew. In dying, you shall die. Well, when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in Genesis 3, they did not die immediately, did they? Not in the physical sense. neither one of them drop dead with their spirits departing from their body and their bodies just collapsing to the ground, and then we would have nobody here because the first parents would have been gone. But they did die spiritually. Their relationship between them and their Creator God was divorced. It was separated. It was severed. A great, mighty gulf, a deep, wide, dark Grand Canyon erupted. That moment when Adam took that bite, the entire universe just shook. It shook. And a horrible dark curtain of darkness, depravity, and death enveloped the entire cosmos at that one instance. Death entered into paradise. Depravity entered into the Garden of Eden. Death and destruction entered that very day, that very millisecond of our first father casting his rebellious fist in the face of Creator God. But he didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. So therefore you have the Hebrew connotation, in your dying, you shall die. And some 930 years later, Adam did succumb to the Grim Reaper, and he did die on that day. Well, as soon as our first parents partook of that fruit, man has begun his race, a pathway forever running not to God, but a race always running away from God. That moment in human history, that moment in redemptive history. Well, God comes now to restore and to reconcile and to give the very first promise of a divine deliverer. The serpent in verses 14 is now consigned to crawl on its belly, eating dust all the days of its life. Then in verses 15, the promise launches into the future, coming eventually to its climax and fulfillment at the very cross of Calvary. This cosmic battle that God the Father unveils for us in that verse 15. Go back to Genesis 3:15. Look at the cosmic battle. I will put warfare. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be strife. There's going to be division. There's going to be envy. There's going to be warfare between thee, Mr. Serpent, and the woman. And between thy seed, the serpent's seed, his descendants, the Cains, the Pharaohs, the Hamans, the Herod the Greats, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Pol Pots, the Stalin, the Mao Zedongs, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the cynic, the seed of the serpent would be in constant warfare with the seed of the woman, not only the Christ who is to come, but the sons and daughters who would be united with that seed of the woman. You and I are also in a cosmic battle. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with what? Principalities, powers, spiritual forces in high places. That cosmic battle is still raging, my friends, until time will come to its end. Then you have the Hebrew symbolism is used here to describe this conflict and this drama that will work its way through redemptive history, even to the present hour. Two seeds, two peoples. Those who follow the serpent and those who will follow the seed of the woman. The unrighteous, the righteous. The unholy, the holy. Those who live in Adam versus those who are alive in Christ Jesus. The serpent, that is Satan, will strike a minor wound to the seed of the woman, a reference to the heel. Look at Genesis 3 and verses 15. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. That's called the Hebrewism. And here's what it means. The head represents what? Power, authority,
the seed of all things, the source of all things. The heel represents something of a minor nature. So when the Savior, the seed of the woman, when he would come, he was going to crush the devil's authority by crushing his head in a manner of speaking. But in that cosmic battle that climaxed itself at the cross of Calvary, as Jesus was inflicting a major death blow to the devil's authority, the devil in turn would bite his heel, in a manner of speaking, to inflict the minor wound of the death of the Son of God. Also, too, in this particular introduction to the crushing of the serpent, look at Genesis 3:15. It says, her seed. Not the seed of a man. Not by natural physical conception. What a husband and a wife joined together. But her seed. Not his seed, the man's seed. Her seed shall crush and deliver the death blow to the serpent. So even in Genesis 3 and 15, you have a glimmer of the virgin birth and the atonement that will be accomplished on Calvary. Now, for those of you who say, well, can you give me some proof about your use of the Hebrewism of the head? Not a problem. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, find Ephesians 5, and find Colossians 1. We're going to look at the same imagery. Ephesians chapter 5, and then find Colossians 1. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Sister Amber, read verses 23 for the congregation, please. Ephesians 5 and 23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Okay, now notice in verses 23 here the use of the word head. You have a headship within the home. The husband is to be the head of his wife. It doesn't mean that he's Lord God, Master, Dictator. Okay? It means he's the head. And that hierarchy within the home. But then notice what also it says. Christ is the head of the church. So how the Catholic Church puts a pope in Jesus' place is amazing. Because they have the same verse in the Catholic Bible. But you have to read the footnotes where all the damage is done. So notice, the husband is the head in his home, as Christ is head over his church. Verse 24, look at the implication. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Notice verses 23 is the doctrine, stating what is, and verse 24 is the application to what is. For those of you that are married, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Well, to what degree is a husband supposed to love his wives, ladies? Since Christ gave himself for the church, then a husband must be willing to die for his wife. Whoa. I imagine the women liberal movement doesn't really think about that aspect of that marriage relationship. All they see is that nasty thing that a woman is to be in subjection to her husband. Oh my God, we can't have women do that. She'll be tied to the oven making cookies all day. Well, look what the Bible says that a husband is supposed to do. A husband is to love his wife with such the same degree that would cause him to put his life on the line if need be for her. That he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of the by the washing of the word. Now look at Colossians 1. Sister Siobhan, read verse 18, dear sister.
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, thank you. So you have Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. Here is the New Testament use of that Hebrewism, using the head to represent what? The top. To represent the source. To represent the beginning of that river that flows. The headwaters. The head. The head. And so when Christ went to the cross, according to Genesis 3 and 15, when he said with that triumphant voice, "It's finished. It's accomplished. Paid in full. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit to you." That was not the cry of a loser. That was the cry of the victorious Savior, fulfilling everything that was said about him yet to come in the Old Testament scriptures. "Father, it's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. I did it." And in that very moment, as the devil was thinking that he had Jesus in his claw by inflicting that minor wound to the heel, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he said with triumph, "It's finished," took his foot, boom, and crushed and splattered the serpent's head. And he won that victory for you and I. That's what it means. And that aspect of the gospel is not preached today. That element of the gospel, the devil is a defeated, destroyed enemy. He's simply barking on borrowed time. Well, in my opening verse, in my opening passage, we saw there in Psalm 58, 1-4 in verses 10. You don't need to turn there. But in that particular passage, I purposely quoted. It has the allusion that those who are lost are likened to a serpent and to an adder. But then it says that the righteous will wash their feet in the blood of their adversaries. Kind of real strange Hebrew symbolism here. Well, can I share something with you? Turn with me to Psalm 91. Remember this past Wednesday we're studying progressive revelation? Well, we get Genesis 3:15 about a serpent and about a heel and about a crushing and about the seed of the woman. We read Psalm 58. It talks about the lost being likened to serpents and to adders, and the righteous stomping with their feet upon the unrighteous. Well, let's look at the progression of this theme through Scripture. Look at Psalm 91. And look at verse 9. Ready? Watch this. And those of you that know your Bible, something ought to go bing, especially in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Did you catch something? This was the passage that Satan quoted to Jesus in his wilderness temptation. Some of you are nodding your heads. Amen. But are you looking at the language here in Hebrewism? It says in verse 13, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder," meaning the foot is implied, treading, "the young lion and the dragon." That's a reference to Satan in the book of the Revelation. He's called that old dragon. "Shall thou trample under feet," or underfoot. We have this progressive revelation unfolding itself through scriptures, starting with Genesis 3 and 15. Then you find this veiled reference in Psalm 58. Then you find this reference, and ironically, it's a reference with a passage that the serpent is going to throw at Jesus in his wilderness wandering, and Jesus will come right back with another scripture to put the devil in his place. Excuse me.
Look at Psalm 108. Look at Psalm 108. Notice this imagery. Look at the last two verses. Psalm 108. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Notice the image here. It is God who's our deliverer. It is God who is our Savior. We're told in verses 12 that vain is the help of man. Beloved, let me say something to all of us here this morning to put things in proper perspective. We all revel in the recent election. We've seen two houses swing back to the Republican Party. Maybe in their infinite wisdom, they'll do things right this time and at least restrain the madness of the man in the White House. But the bottom line is this: your help and my help doesn't come from Washington, D.C. Your help and my help and our deliverance doesn't come from the state capitol with the Indian pointing his arrow up to the North Star. Our help is in God. Our help is in His Word. Our help is through God the Holy Spirit, who sustains and upholds His people. Our help is centered at a throne at the Father's right hand, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords interceding for your very soul, every cotton picking second of the day. And what is the Christian's response? Through God, we Christians shall do valiantly. For he it is that will tread our enemies. What did Jesus do on the cross? He took that nail-pierced foot. And crushed the serpent's authority. And his head. Now turn to John 3 in this progressive revelation. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish doctor, not a medical doctor, but a spiritual doctor. We would liken Nicodemus today to probably a seminary professor. We would liken Nicodemus to a pastor who has sat or stood behind his pulpit for several decades and took a church of a handful of people and built a well-loving, spirit-filled, Bible-loving congregation who goes out there and evangelizes lost souls and does things valiantly for Christ. Notice what Jesus brings to his mind in verse 14. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Whoa. That's Numbers 23, I believe. When the Jews were out there rebelling, and God sent fiery serpents who, when the serpents stung the people, they died a violent, painful death. Now, Jesus Christ himself, not modern-day scholarship, Jesus is providing the New Testament understanding of the picture of that historical event. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when you read Numbers 23, and you see this real-life historical event unfolding right there in the camp of Israel, where they're dying by the hundreds, if not the thousands, because of these fiery serpents, because they're out there in the desert questioning God's goodness, questioning God's sovereignty, questioning the love and grace and mercy of God, questioning even God's love for them with their rebelliousness and their sniping over God's appointed authority. He sent serpents into their camp to kill them. And Moses tries to stay this plague. And God says, take a pole and take a bronze serpent, which means the serpent represented Christ. The devil didn't die on the cross. Christ died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Moses wasn't told to take a little dangly man and put it on the pole like a crucifix. You put a serpent on there. Bronze serpent. Bronze is the element of judgment, condemnation, damnation. You raise it up, and every one of those Israelites who looks will live. Your Jesus, not this preacher, took that real historical event and told Nicodemus the real story behind that real historical event points to me. And if I be lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto myself. How's that grab you for progressive revelation? God unfolding this beautiful imagery of this salvation. So as I close, just the first hour, here Jesus, the perfect and faithful witness, casts the light of the New Testament realities as found in him upon a true historical event in the days of Israel's wilderness wanderings. So yes, it might make more sense to read your Bible backwards. Because in the New Testament, you have the commentary revealed. And so you take the light of that New Testament and you carry it into the Old Testament to understand what God was actually unfolding in the Old Testament scriptures and even in the prophecies of the Christ who is to come. Well, there it is, brothers and sisters, part one of the crushed serpent. And the next hour, we're going to see exactly what is implied by his head being squashed. Let's pray. Merciful God, we come once again before you to thank you for this marvelous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this marvelous revelation of what you have accomplished upon the cross. May your people have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe what you have accomplished on the cross. It was more than just a death. There was something great accomplished upon that Roman tree. And may your people come to realize here this morning that it has great and grave implications for them as individual saints and as members of this church. The devil no longer owns us. He no longer has title deed to our soul. And if we are willing to believe and if we're willing to yield ourselves to you, we have the ability to live above our sins. And we have the ability to live even above the circumstances that come our way. Oh God Almighty, may your people see this here this morning. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.